If it's one thing that I hate, it is ambiguity. I remember whenever I was, when I got out of college, I went to a job interview, and the man came in to interview me. He was running late. He ran in. He was disheveled. You could tell he was very high strung, and he wanted to quickly get to the point, and he looked at me in the eyes and said, "How well do you work in ambiguity?" I remember I was about 23 years old, and I was pretty sure I knew what the word meant. And, you know, I just said, I don't like it. Well, I didn't get the job. Which goes without saying. But I said I don't work well in ambiguity. And ambiguity is an interesting word. You know, I looked it up, and in Merriam-Webster, it's defined in one word, uncertainty. Now, the older I've gotten, I've realized that to be living, to be alive, to wake up in the morning, is to step into ambiguity. And your life has got all these big challenges that we have to face. And the issue is not, are you having challenges or will you have challenges? You do have challenges. A friend of mine said, you know, the problem with life is it's so daily. And challenges come in each and every person's life. And then there's discouragements that come that cause ambiguity. But it's because we're around people a lot. You know, I found that relationships can be difficult and they can be discouraging. You know, the challenge with being a minister and working in a church is all the people. There's lots and lots of people, different kinds of people with different thoughts and different opinions. And sometimes those waves of discouragement, disappointment that relationships can bring can bury your heart and your spirit. And you work hard, but sometimes, to be honest, sometimes it feels like there's something dying inside. There's times when we can enjoy a greater degree of certainty in life. In most part, those are, I've found, to be few and far between. I talked to a pastor friend of mine just a couple of months ago. We reconnected. He was fired from his job. It wasn't a moral issue. They just decided he wasn't the guy. And now he's living in that time of he doesn't know what's next. He doesn't know what God has for him. And he's got to sit in that until it becomes more clear. God, what are you going to have me to do? If all that doesn't get you down, I was reading about the growing threat of civil war in America. People are more deeply divided. That's having a deep impact on the church as well. We're in a cultural convulsion, they call it. But see, cultural convulsions don't pause the mission we're on. But even in the mission of the church, I came across this statistic. In 1972, 92% of Americans said they were Christian, but Pew reported by 2070 that number will be below 50%. Then in 2019, 3,000 new churches were started, which is incredible. But 4,500 churches closed, and that was in 2019. And for the most part, church attendance has only gone in one direction since 2020. Then I get to a verse like I see in chapter 21 of John, verse 15, where after much life upheaval in the lives of these disciples of Christ, confusion, if anything, ambiguity, not knowing where to turn next, Peter gets this very simple command from God. It's a command that comes to you and me here in 2023. He said, "Feed my sheep." Feed my sheep. The mission that came to Peter, the mission that comes to the church. What I want to talk about this morning is how do we stay on mission during difficulty and ambiguity? How do we stay on mission, keep doing what we know we're supposed to be doing when things around us aren't right? The passage I'm going to look at comes from John 21, verses 1 through 14. We're going to look at this group of men. If they are in anything, they are in ambiguity. And they're having to cope with not having the answers. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. John chapter 21, starting with verse 1. We'll read down through verse 14. John 21, 1 through 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped down, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. You may be seated. So we're winding up the Gospel of John. It was a book that we started actually in August of 2021. We've gone through it now. We stopped for the holidays, and now we're finishing up the book looking at these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. And the eagle is often used to portray the Gospel of John. The reason being is that John had lofty thoughts about Christ. So if you were in a church with stained glass windows, oftentimes the Gospel of John was symbolized in the stained glass window with an eagle. And John wrote this gospel for a reason, a very specific reason that he included in his book, a reason that I would like for you to read with me, starting with the reference off the screen. I believe in repetition. Please read this with me, starting with the reference. John 20, 30, and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Those two verses occur right before the passage that we read today. They're between the passages that we covered last week and what we spoke about. Rather, what I just read off the screen is John's intent that people understand why Jesus is God and Savior. And there's many miracles he didn't record. I'm curious in heaven to know what those miracles were. I'd love to know what else it was that Jesus did. But this morning, I want to talk about these three keys. These three keys that come up in this passage about staying on mission in the middle of ambiguity and difficulty. I'll talk about those three keys and then talk about two applications to staying on mission. So let's start with these three keys. So we've got seven disciples present in this passage. Five of them are named, two remain anonymous. The sons of Zebedee are James and John. And we're in Galilee. Jesus said, "I will meet you in Galilee." Now in Matthew 28, 16, he actually tells the disciples, "I'll meet you on a hill in Galilee." But they're out fishing. And then take a look at John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but they didn't catch a thing. So the disciples know Jesus is resurrected. He's met with them. He's told them he'd return to Galilee. "Meet me there." They do. And then what do? You know, I think these disciples, they're waiting. I think they just want to do something that they're good at. They want something that they know how to do. Maybe they wanted to earn a little extra money. They had their reasons. Peter was a man of action. He leads the way. So they head out that night and they fish, but now questions come up. Is this what they're supposed to be doing? Are they supposed to be just fishing? Are they supposed to be out preaching the gospel? Well, here's what I'm going to say. Let's give them a little grace here, okay? They've been through a lot. And they're trying to put the pieces together again. Their world's been rocked. They've seen what we can only imagine, and they're coming to grips with the resurrection. But there's a profound truth that they still have not learned. And that is that apart from Christ, they will do nothing. They still don't quite get that yet. It's a long night to go catching no fish. I know the feeling. When you're out there and you've planned this fishing trip and you have expectations, and when fishermen come to this point, this is when they start saying things like, well, it's a beautiful sky, isn't it? I mean, aren't you glad we're out here under that beautiful sky? Oh, you know, look, just look at nature. You know, we do these things when we're not catching fish. You're trying to make the most of it. You didn't come out there, though, to look at the sky. So they're out there, they're discouraged. And they're in their hopes to do something about their discouragement, they get more discouraged. Now, has that happened to you? It's like, man, you're down in the dumps. Well, I need to call so-and-so, and you call so-and-so. And for whatever reason, when you get off the phone, you felt worse than you did before. Well, I'm not calling them again. Or you want to do something that usually puts a smile on your face, and you do it. It's like, well, that was miserable. And now you're doubly discouraged. And I think that's where they were. They're suffering out at sea. But this is the truth, that this moment that they're in of ambiguity is absolutely necessary. It's part of God's plan to show them that apart from Him, they can do nothing. And see, God uses moments of suffering in our lives. He's going to show us He can carry us through. But suffering is part of God's plan. So that's the first key. Suffer through your circumstances. Well, gee, Chad, thanks. That's very encouraging there. Listen, sometimes suffering is what you and I are going to have to do in this life. And sometimes it seems like there's more suffering than non-suffering. We do this, and you know, Peter is getting this. As a matter of fact, you know, after these Gospels are recorded, these men, John and Peter, they would write their own letters out. And by the time you get to the book of 1 Peter, you see, you know, the book of 1 Peter, if you could read in one setting, it is about suffering and suffering well. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's going to be severely tested. But you know what? I think when he's setting out in that boat at about 4 a.m., no Jesus in Galilee yet. He's not walking out on the water. There's no fish in the nets. I think that's something that maybe he had in mind when he wrote this verse. He got it. And when death comes and the ambiguity and the fear of what job you'll take and what person I'm going to marry, will my kid turn back to Jesus or turn to them at all? God is using those fiery trials in your life and mine because He's showing you, look, I'm enough. I'm enough. Maybe it's not the sea you go out on. Maybe it's the endless scrolling on videos on YouTube. Maybe it's social media. Whatever, what does your night out at sea look like? What is it that you think is going to bring you? Maybe it's just a shot of pornography. No, it'll just perk me up a little bit. These things will leave you worse off in the end than they did in the beginning. So first, the key to staying on mission is suffering through the circumstances. Child of God, being on mission for Christ means suffering through circumstances. It could be that you're going to be ostracized for what it is you believe. Once people know you're a Christian, they'll want nothing to do with you. And then look at what happens. That first key, just suffer, g- get through your circumstances. You'll have to suffer. And then look at what verse 4 says. The day is breaking. Jesus is on the shore, but they don't know that. And then he calls out to them, it says in verse 5, children, do you have any fish? Now, this is one of those questions that can get lost in translation. The Greek structure of this question implies a negative answer. So I actually like the way another version says it. It's more along the line of, hey, boys, you haven't caught anything, have you? There's an implied negative answer. Now, if you spent all day fishing and somebody's smiling at you and says, you haven't caught anything, have you? That kind of gives the background for the answer of the disciples. No. No. We haven't. Thank you for reminding us. We're well aware of that fact. Jesus gives them some advice. By the way, this moment closely mirrors the very first interaction he had with these disciples. And if you missed that in his first interaction, standing on the beach, put down your nets on the other side, and now bookending it with this very similar, almost the same interaction, people even wonder if it's the same moment. It's not. There's differences between the two. The first time the nets tore, the second time they didn't. The first time they didn't know who Jesus was, now they do. Although at the moment they don't know who he is. They hear him, and strangely, they do what he says. Lo and behold, they end up with a full net of fish, so many they can't get it in. But don't miss that in the middle of the ambiguity, in the middle of not knowing what next, in the middle of waiting on Jesus and not seeing him when he comes, not having any fish, what happens? They hear his voice. And they obey. When Jesus wasn't in Galilee yet and they didn't know what to do but go fishing, they hear the voice of God and they obey. That's the second key. Obey God's voice. Obey God's voice. It's about doing the right thing at the right time, even if it doesn't feel right. Even when you're on that sea of ambiguity and Jesus tells him something that really doesn't make a lot of sense. Drop your net 10 feet away from where you've been fishing and you'll catch a whole bunch of fish. But they do it anyway. And this point is clear, and it echoes what Jesus said to them the very first time, I'll make you fishers of men, but I'll be the one bringing in the people. It's like he's bringing in the fish and he's teaching them, I'll work through you, but apart from me, you can do nothing, and that's obedience. God speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word, and we obey, and we trust him with the results. The results are up to God. Success is up to God. We obey God's voice, and God gives us commands, and we trust him. He says, wait till you're married until you have sex. The world's going to tell you that's antiquated, ridiculous, and God says, no, that is the best for you. By the way, there's young generations starting to understand this. There's a group of young women, to my knowledge, I think they've got some church background, but they're starting to understand, wow, sleeping around did not give us what we thought it would. The world says, take control and gain power, and God says, submit. The world says, we don't want the gospel. God says, tell it to them anyway. A lot of people don't understand why we make the decisions that we do as Christians. We make decisions differently than the world does. I remember when I told people, I believe I'm going to leave this engineering stuff. I'm going to go into ministry. They thought I was nuts. Family thought I was nuts. Didn't understand. But see, as Christians, we're not motivated by what the world is motivated by. And the decisions that you make may not make sense to the world. Places you may be going for God. It may mean sacrificing a 401k and benefits to do what? To do as best you can tell what God wants you to do. Following God will look different for you in some areas than it does anyone else. He'll give you desires that may not lead you to the most well-paying jobs. That's okay. And he may lead you to the most well-paying jobs. Well, okay, great. Obey his voice. It comes to us through the scriptures. Then we trust God to make the best decisions we can with what we know. Marry a fellow believer. Choose a vocation while being guided by the Holy Spirit in the most ambiguous of life situations. Then look at verse 7, John 21, 7. It says, that disciple whom Jesus loved, by the way, that's John, if you don't know that, by the way. Gospel of John, this is John. He knows he's loved by Jesus. Tells us a lot. Therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The disciple identifies himself here as the disciple who Jesus loved. An impetuous Peter does some clothes reconfiguring. There's some different understandings. I think that perhaps the best way to think about this is he was going to put on an outer garment that had to be configured. You know, they would talk about, they would sometimes take this outer garment that was sort of like a, the word muumuu comes to mind. It's just the best word I've got for it right now. It draped off the shoulders. They would tie it up, and they would tie it so their legs would be free. They would hike it up, and that way he could swim. He wanted to jump into the water. And then the rest of the disciples see what's happening, but they get this huge quantity of fish. But then they arrive on the scene in verses 9 and 10. It says when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. Peter sees the fire. This was a charcoal fire. Now, why does the text tell us it's a charcoal fire? Well, think back. When Peter denied Jesus, it happened by, the text says, a charcoal fire. So the scene is a bit reset. And part of what's happening here is Jesus reconciling Peter to himself after he's denied Christ three times. There's some more observations, important observations to make here. One, Jesus already had the fish. Did you catch that? He cooked them. They were ready to eat. And then secondly, the fish that they did keep from bringing in, they were only because of him. And see, before his crucifixion, Jesus served his disciples. Remember, he washed their feet, and now he continued to serve them as their risen Lord, providing them with a warm fire and breakfast. And in verse 11, we see it was a large number of fish. I think it was a very specific number, 153. And if you ever find a book that says a secret code to 153 fish in the Bible, don't buy it. Because I'm telling you, they have come up with a bajillion theories on what 153 means. And if John had some secret meaning for this number, he did a good job keeping it secret. They thought it was 153 different kinds of fish in the world. It was 153 different nations in the world. And it was all wrong. I think the important thing here, the important truth, is that God gave them a huge catch. It wasn't abnormal that they would count the fish. And this time, God prevents the nets from being torn. Remember what Jesus said, that God has, early in the Gospel of John, God has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Not one fish was going to be lost out of these nets. Look at verse 12. Come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. And in the ancient Near East, when a host was providing a meal like this for someone, it was also a covenant that they were making, that they were also saying, I'm bringing you into my hospitality. And this invitation could have been a promise of commitment that was going to involve acceptance and forgiveness and mutual commitment. There was a meaning behind meals at this time. And how loving of Jesus to feed Peter before he dealt with his spiritual needs. He gave Peter the opportunity to get warm, to get dry, to get fed, to enjoy personal fellowship. And this is a good example for us to follow as we care for God's people. Now, the spiritual may be more important than the physical, but caring for the physical can prepare people for the way to spiritual ministry. And our Lord is not so concerned about the soul that he neglects their physical body. And apparently his disciples longed to ask Jesus if the person standing with them was truly he, but they didn't do so. Why is that? They're revealing a tension inside of them. They want to make sure. And the resurrection, even for those who knew him best, was challenging. Can you imagine seeing someone that you had known to be dead? You're pretty sure they're alive, but they've never just shown up on a beach and cooked breakfast for you. And maybe it's like, oh, I'm pretty sure it's, okay, it's him. We're not going to ask, are we? Nobody ask. Shh, nobody ask. It's Jesus. It could have been that his appearance had changed from the crucifixion. He still bore some of the wounds. We really don't know. We'll have to wait and see and get answers for ourselves. But the disciples, it says, knowing that it was the Lord, it was undeniable evidence. They concluded this had to be Jesus. And then verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And hopefully the disciples remember how Jesus can feed the multitudes, how he fed the multitudes. And Jesus can take meager human resources and multiply them and give a supernatural blessing. I read, you know, why is it that God uses Peter after his lying, after his denials? Why would God use a weak and poor sinner like Peter? Well, it's because that's all God has to work with. See, that's us. And he can use these meager resources and put out a supernatural blessing. That was an important lesson for these believers to remember as they embark on the mission going out in the world that God was going to give them. Don't forget what Jesus prayed for them back in John 17. Protect them, Lord, as they go out into the world. He knew what they were facing. He knew how hard it was going to be. So number three, we trust God's provision. We trust God's provision. He knows his sheep have needs, and he's showing them and us that we can do the ministry we have no matter the times we live in. It is going to get harder. Our country is being more secularized. People are leaving the church. And we are here to know God and make him known. That mission that we have, if you ever forget what it is, look up on the wall. It doesn't come with any caveats. I remember when I was working for the Navy, we learned what a caveat was. We'll keep this contract so long as such and such doesn't happen. Our mission does not come with caveats. It doesn't matter what happens. We are here to know him and make him known. God knows we have needs. He knows the ambiguity we live in, and he'll provide for our every need. What do? We stay on mission. We stay on mission. And I want to add to this. You know, the story that we're reading about, these aren't really stories that affirm the reality of the resurrection or the truth of Jesus' message, this fishing miracle, chapter 20 I'm talking about. It's not a sign for unbelievers. It's not a sign compelling them to believe in the resurrected Christ as much. Chapter 21 is addressed to the church and the responsibilities that we have in this world. This miracle that Jesus is doing is only in front of his disciples. And the great catch of fish and Jesus' conversation about the fire, it's reinforcing the great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel. And Peter is to be a fisherman and a shepherd, and some followers even may be called to be martyrs. But each of us is tasked to glorify Jesus and be obedient to him. So how do we go about staying on mission? I want to suggest two ways to apply this. One is that we care for others. We care for others. There's an ending to this passage I want to read, verses 15 through 17. Listen to this, because it gets real personal with Peter now. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said it to them the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you, Jesus said to him. Feed my sheep. He said it three times. I believe that's because Peter had denied him three times. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And this miraculous catch of fish is both a symbol and a surprise. And Jesus is still the disciples' champion, aiding them in the struggle of their labors, but more, he wants to direct their work. And he's saying to them, look, with my help, you will have catches beyond your wildest belief. Look around in this room. 2,000 years later, Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And here we meet this morning on April 23rd as a testimony, and in 2023 as a testimony to that truth. And Jesus is a co-worker with these disciples and with us. Let me ask you, what are you doing for the church? What are you doing to feed the sheep? What role do you play in this? You know, try something. We need help around here. What is your role in helping to feed the sheep? We care for others. We love others. We use our gifts. When God gives us gifts, it's gifts that we extend to others. It's not like ours and we take it and we unwrap it. It's for us. It's for us to give to other people. That's why God gives us gifts. And then secondly, don't miss this second part. I think this is important. It's to care for yourself. What I mean is this. It's easy. Sometimes I can pride myself in depriving myself. I'm sorry. I can pride myself in depriving myself of sleep. I can stay up late. And I want you to know I'm working hard for you. That's why last week I said, well, I was up till 3 a.m. working on this passage. Huh? What about that? And I can neglect myself, and it's easy to do. You can neglect yourself physically or emotionally or spiritually. And if we do that, don't think there's not going to be negative consequences. God said you and I have needs. If we try to neglect those, we're saying, no, God, you're a liar. I don't have those needs. I'm Superman. No, you're not. You know, I came across a story of a circuit riding preacher, and he rode, it was hundreds, if not thousands of miles to all these churches. And people couldn't believe the amount of ground he was able to cover. And someone came to him and said, tell me, how was it that you were able to cover so much ground so quickly? And he had a simple answer. He said, well, I took good care of my horse. Are you taking good care of yourself? Do you want to be effective for God's kingdom? We've got these bodies he gave us that he intends us to care for. Jesus was meeting their physical needs. Don't neglect your physical needs, your emotional needs. He reconciled with Peter after Peter sent him neglecting himself. Peter sent him neglecting Jesus. And what does that mean for us? Well, we need fellowship to be emotionally healthy. We meet with God, we meet with each other, and we need this spiritual nourishment. Jesus knew those disciples needed to meet with him, and he knew they were hungry. So don't neglect yourself. One of my favorite quotes. I love quotes, if you haven't noticed. One of my all-time favorites is from John Ortberg. He said, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is take a nap. You know that? It really is. Putting this all together, stay on mission by caring for God's church and yourself. You know, I came across a story of a man who, he had this little five-year-old boy, and this little five-year-old wanted him to, he said, Dad, I want you to teach me how to climb a tree. So the dad lifted him up to one of the branches, put him on the lowest one. The boy tried to start climbing, but he would just squat, and he'd say, Dad, I can't move. And dad said, why? He said, I'm scared of falling. So the dad got him down. Later on, he said, okay, let's try it again. But he said, this time, I don't want you to think about falling. He said, I want you to think about climbing. And with that attitude, the little boy got in the tree, and sure enough, his name was Aaron. Aaron was able to start climbing. He started enjoying himself. You know why? Because his mind wasn't on falling. It was on the pleasure of climbing. And that phrase, think about climbing, it's stuck with me. When I think about the challenges I face, it's easy for me to look around at my circumstances, at everything I think is going wrong, and become afraid and get fearful. You know, when I go through these statistics on the churches, and it's easy for me to get overwhelmed by that. But you know what? I'm not here to be afraid about what may or may not be happening in the American church. I'm here to know God and make God known. I'm here to be on mission, and so are you. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your love and grace in our lives. And Lord, I pray that we would never forget the mission that we are on. I pray, God, that whatever happens in the culture, even if it looks like we are becoming a more isolated group of people in this nation in which you have placed us, I pray we would never be afraid. We would always boldly share the gospel. And that we would not neglect the mission we are on, or pause the mission we're on, because of whatever cultural convulsion we may be in. Lord, I pray that we would stand unified as your children, that we would love others, that we would care for others, that we would care for your church, in the middle of that, not neglect caring for ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for making yourself known to us, and for giving us all the proof that we would need through your word that you are alive. It's your name we pray. Amen.